Isaiah 50. We read there, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we long to hear a word from you. Lord, you are our great God and King, and you have blessed us by revealing to us your truth. Lord, take that truth now by the power of your Holy Spirit, not by the words of the preacher, but by the power of the Spirit. Impress that word into our hearts and our minds. Lord, reclaim sinners for yourself. Lord, build up your church and your people in the most holy faith. Lord, we pray today that we might hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said of the great work of the Redeemer, it would have broken the hearts and backs and necks of all the glorious angels and all the mighty men upon earth had they engaged in it. The mere contemplation of the suffering endured by the Lord Jesus would have overwhelmed the combined efforts of the mightiest of men and angels. Yet our text tells us that our Lord Jesus face this with an unflinching resolve. What an ocean of wrath and blood and sin and sorrow and misery our Savior passed through for our sake. But a great divine support undergirded the human nature of the Savior for the great work of redemption upon which he entered in order to save his own. Our text today highlights the unparalleled work and sacrifice of the servant. And as in so many of the great themes of redemption and creation and resurrection we find in the scripture, there's a Trinitarian dimension to this revelation, to our text today. We hear the voice of the Lord in verses 1 through 3. And then the servant speaks in verses 4 through 9. And the Holy Spirit speaks, of course, as in all revelation, but particularly in verses 10 and 11. We will note when we get there, there are references in 10 and 11 to the Lord and the servant. They are not the speakers. So we see the Lord speaking, we see the servant speaking, and then we see the Holy Spirit speaking. The Lord speaks in verse 1, and he takes up the exclamation or the complaint of Zion back in chapter 49, verse 14, we saw last week. Remember what they said? The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. But the Lord points out that Israel, that his people's separation from God is a result of their own sin. Not because he's forgotten them. It's the children, more or less, so to speak, that are addressed in distinction from the mother. He addresses the nations as sons, but you know, at the same time, children and mother are really one entity, the people of God. And the rhetorical questions that he asks there, two questions he asks in the first half of verse 1, they are rhetorical questions. They demand a negative answer. Zion has no certificate of divorce. They can't produce one because God never sent her away in that way. The reference there is to Deuteronomy 24, according to which a man who divorced his wife could not remarry her if she had been remarried, even if her second husband died. If the Lord had divorced Zion, there would be no coming back after all of her idolatrous affairs and so forth. And not only, he says, has he not divorced Zion, he hasn't sold her children to his creditors. Now in Old Testament times, you know, put that in context, if a man was unable to pay his debt, he could be given to his creditor as one who would work out the debt, or the creditor could take his wife or his children in payment for the debt. Well, God doesn't have any creditors because he doesn't owe anyone anything. So they've not been sold because of a debt. Zion is separated from the Lord, from her true husband, which is a figure we see often in the scripture. He is the husband of his people, of Zion. But this has not come about, this separation hasn't come about because of any lessening of his affection, nor has he fallen on hard times economically and sold her or her children to satisfy a debt. The real reason for the separation is seen at the end of verse 1, because, he says, because of their sin. Because of their transgressions, they were sent away. If the Lord had sold Israel because he lacked the money or the resources to pay a debt, he would have lost his authority over them. They would have belonged to someone else. They were sent away because they rejected God. They were sent away because they had broken his laws. They were sent away because they ignored his cause for repentance. This tragic situation is a result of their own doing. And in a very real sense, God came to his people. He came to his people. He says that he came to his own, but they received him not. We often associate those words with Christ. We find those words in John 1:11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But here those words are uttered by God, and he did come to his own. He came to them through the prophets. He called out to them repeatedly. He warned them, but no one answered. No one responded. The question is why? Why would they not respond to God's gracious offers to redeem them, to protect them? And notice that he poses two questions to them. Is my arm too short? Can I not reach out to wherever you are and protect you? Can I not draw you back and rescue you? Or do you think he lacks the power? He doesn't have the strength to save you? Again, these are rhetorical questions. They demand a negative answer. But God follows up on that. He illustrates his power. He says, by a mere rebuke, that is, at his very word, he dries up the sea. He turns rivers into deserts. The fish rot and stink. Shades of Exodus here. By the way, a shameless plug. We just started in Exodus on our Wednesday Bible study. If you come, you'll be in right on the beginning of it. But we saw that in Exodus. The Lord turned the rivers. He turned all the water in Egypt into blood. And the fish died and sent up a tremendous stench within the whole country. And he says he can turn the sky into blackest night. Also, Egypt, the plague of darkness. You see these continual references, but they're references to the power of God, to the strength of God. The answer to the question stands out by the fact he's able to change the course of nature. He's able to control the heavens as well. So if you think he doesn't have the power, God says, here are just a couple of demonstrations from the past of how I've exerted my power. I have that power. Time and again, God had demonstrated his power to Zion. Time and again, he came to the people through the prophets. And you know, when we speak of his coming and calling out to them, it really embraces all of his appearances to mankind. Time and again he came, but there was none to receive him. Until, in the fullness of time, he came to his very own. As we read in John, they received him not. Whenever he called to his people, no one responded. And they still don't respond today. How many people have heard the voice of the Lord? How many have heard the gospel? How many have failed to respond? Far more than ever believed and repented, I'll assure you. Why do they not respond? Is it because he lacks the power? Is it because he lacks the authority to redeem them, to bring them out of darkness? Or is it really because they've become so accustomed to ignoring him that they don't even hear? They don't even hear the words. And then, without any introduction, the servant of the Lord begins to speak in verse 4. The change is pretty obvious, because of the references to the sovereign Lord. This is not the Lord speaking, as we saw in the first three verses. He refers to the sovereign Lord, actually, four times in the servant's soliloquy here. He refers to the sovereign Lord. And it's the all-powerful sovereign Lord, the one who can drive the seas and turn the sky to darkness, the one who's over all creation, who equipped the servant for his task, who put the words of blessing and help in his mouth. Remember the words of Jesus, John 12:49. Jesus said, I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. In the same way, the servant says, he has been instructed. In the same way, too, he says he hears. He is taught by the sovereign Lord. He knows what he must do. And knowing what lay before him, the servant was not rebellious. He did not shrink back from the task which lay ahead. You know, we see in others a rebellion, a reluctance to do what the Lord set before them. We see it in Scripture quite often. Unfortunately, we see it in ourselves quite often. You know, Moses and Jeremiah objected to what the Lord called them to do. I can't speak well, Lord. I can't do that. I'm just a child. I can't do that. Jonah even thought he would just run away from the presence of the Lord. If I go way over there, the Lord is not there, and I won't have to mess with this. Many of us approach the Lord that way sometimes. But there's no hint of rebellion in the servant. He did not turn back from what the Lord called him to do. And then the servant gives us the details. He presents us the details to show how he was not rebellious, but willingly underwent what lay before him. And these descriptions immediately call to mind the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. But there's a certain inkling, a certain note of power in these descriptions. Notice what he says. He does not say that men beat him. He says he offered his back to those who beat him. They did not do this to him against his will. He bared his face to those who spit on him and pulled out his beard. Those were, of course, signs of contempt. But the servant faced all these insults. He faced the greatest insults without turning his face from them. In fact, he said he set his face like a flint for the torment that confronted him. Pastor Haley read you earlier of the Lord Jesus. Knowing what lay before him, knowing his suffering and death were waiting in Jerusalem, what did we read? He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Only one who is without sin would undergo such suffering without a rebellious spirit, without desiring revenge. I don't know that any of us could stand for a moment and endure such without lashing out at those who did it. The only one who could suffer so meekly and patiently is one without sin, Lord Jesus Christ. But faced with the reality of suffering and abuse, and even death, the servant knew wherein his help lay. In a note of triumph, the servant declares that God will help him. God is near. God is the one who justifies the servant. The NIV there uses the word vindicates. God is the one who vindicates him. God is the one who justifies him. And the one who pronounces the servant just is the judge, God himself. And that word there is used in a strictly forensic sense, a legal declaration, same way we use it in the New Testament, to declare to be just. We are justified. God declares us to be just. We're not just. We're declared to be just because of the sacrifice of Christ. But in this case, in the case of the servant, the declaration agrees with the actual state of the servant, because the righteousness the servant possesses is his own righteousness. His critics, his enemies, supposed he was being punished for his own sins. But the divine vindication of God shows how wrong they were. It's demonstrated in the resurrection. God's stamp of approval upon him. And the servant, assured of the fact that God is near, that God is ready to vindicate him, the servant boldly throws out a challenge here. Who is it that condemns me? No one is able to pronounce such a verdict on the servant, because the Lord God is his help. The Lord God is the one who justifies him. The Lord will vindicate him. And as for his accusers, they will eventually be worn out. All their efforts will come to naught. Their own efforts against the servant will exhaust them. It will be such for all who oppose themselves to Christ. All this world and all of its systems and all those who follow in that way, they will pass away. They will come to nothing. And when they try to stand against the servant, they will be devoured. It won't be that hard. He says they'll be destroyed as easily as a moth chews up some old clothes. You go to the closet and there are the holes. You don't even know where they came from. They just come in and are destroyed. That's what will happen to these critics, to these opponents, to these enemies of the servant. Well, a fitting conclusion is spoken through the prophet by the Holy Spirit. And as I said earlier, note the references to the Lord and the servant. Well, they wouldn't be speaking about themselves in the third person. So obviously this is the Spirit speaking through the prophet. The Spirit addresses first those who fear the Lord, those who obey the word of the servant, but are walking in darkness. You know, fearing the Lord and obeying the word of the servant actually go hand in hand. If you obey the voice of the servant, you are one who fears the Lord. And understand, when we use that word fear, we're not talking about some abject terror. Rather, we're talking about one who reverently fears the Lord. This godly fear manifests itself in obedience to God's commands. If you fear the Lord, you will listen to the voice of God's true servant, believing what the servant says about himself and his work. We read that quotation earlier. What he speaks from God the Father. The Son's word is the Father's word. You know, we saw a demonstration of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. As the apostles were there, they heard a voice from heaven, the voice of God. He said, "This is my beloved Son." What did he say next? Listen to him. Listen to him. So, the Spirit says to those who listen to the servant, who obey the voice of the Lord. But you know, he uses that term darkness. Sometimes we think that is equivalent with people who are lost, who are in the dark, who don't know. But he says to those in darkness, trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on him. Those who fear the Lord and obey the servant may still find themselves sometimes in dark and troublesome times. They may be subject to attack, to affliction, to persecution. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." There will be trouble in this world. But there's a great source of help in such a world. Trust in the Lord, who has revealed himself through his word, who has shown himself strong in behalf of his people. Lean on him for support, the one who will never fail you. But then the servant addressed those who do not believe, ones who are unrepentant, who lean on their own understanding. They too walk in darkness, but they seek to escape by their own hands. Notice what they do. They're going to make their own light. They reject the light of God. They reject the light of life. They reject the light of the gospel. And they say, "We'll make our own light. We'll light our own torch. We'll walk in the light of our own hands and what we do." And the chilling word to them is go walk in the light of your own fire. Go ahead. John Calvin said about this particular verse, he said, you've rejected the Lord and kindled your own fire to escape the darkness. Well, go now and take your course of life in that very fire. See how it will become not your salvation, but your destruction. All these who seek their own way, who reject the way of the Lord and go, no, we'll do it our way. We'll light our own torch to guide us through life. Their final state is decreed by God. It will come from His hand. He says they will lie down in torment. And that final word of the chapter, it's a rather long Hebrew word, tishkabun. But the emphasis on the last syllable, the boon, the tolling sound of the bell, like a death knell. If you've been to Bryant-Denny Stadium or if you watch football on TV, you know, every time there's a third down, there's that ominous bell ringing in the background. There's some bad things about to happen to the other team. That's the imagery that's conveyed by this Hebrew word. And DeLeach said about this word, he said, it has a terrible sound, but still more terrible is the historical fulfillment that presents itself to the eye. You think it sounds bad. Wait until you experience it. Until you walk in the light of your own fire, the fire that will consume you. You know, the repeated theme in this text is focused on those who do not receive the Lord. In our New Testament reading, in the responsive reading we read, here in our text, the emphasis is on those who do not receive the Lord. The Lord comes to the people in word, in power, and in provision. And the Spirit comes to redeem them, to suffer, to die for the sins of the people. And the Spirit comes through the Word and through the Gospel to bring light to those in darkness. But they receive Him not. Those are terrible words. They receive Him not. They reject the Son, and thereby they reject the Father and the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have come to man, but they have been rejected by most. And in the end, they will lie down in torment, in the never-ending fire, in the wrath of God, kindled by their own sin and their own rejection. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your word. Lord, how many have heard? How many have seen and been the recipients of Your power and Your grace and yet reject You? How many have been the recipients of Your mighty outpoured blessing, turned against You? When we think of the Exodus in Egypt, we think of those people who saw Your mighty hand at work, who did cross the sea on dry land as You dried up the sea. And almost immediately they turned against You, rejected You in favor of a piece of metal. Lord, this is the continuing saga, the continuing history, the continuing verdict against mankind. The circumstances and the situations are different today, but the end result is still the same. So many reject You after You have done so much to call them, to share with them, to expose to them Your great grace, the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us as Your church, help us as Your people, hold forth the truth as we should, unapologetically, boldly, to those around us. Lord, we pray for those who have rejected Your truth, have rejected the gospel over and over and over. Lord, we pray so many that we know, Lord, that You would open their eyes, that they might see their sin, that you would change their hearts, that they might repent, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, for indeed that time is coming. The fire is being kindled, Lord, by their own rejection, by their own sin, their own transgressions. They will lie down in it forever if they are not changed. Lord, we pray earnestly for these, and pray earnestly as your church that you would help us, Lord, be faithful doing that, proclaiming that which you've called us to do. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.